So tonight we're going to carry on with our look at the book of James, and indeed this is the last sermon, because we are in the last chapter. If you want to look it up in your Bibles, then you'll find it on page 1149 of the Bibles, 1149 and 1150. It's a good book to be looking at this particular time, I think. It's a time of great change for us as a church. It's a time when the church is under attack in many parts of the world, and indeed in this part of the world is suffering from the increased secularization and the increased antipathy towards religion as it's expressed. It's not just whatever goes. James was writing at a time when the church was facing more and more trials, when the church from Jerusalem had been scattered. And James is still in Jerusalem, but he's writing to the churches that have been spread out amongst the Roman Empire. And he wants to give them practical advice on how they're going to keep their faith going and what it means to live out that faith. It's a very practical book, but it's not, as some has claimed, a book that says actually what you do is what counts, that you can achieve salvation through faith. Many people have thought that over the years. Even Luther wasn't convinced that that wasn't the case. But actually, what James is saying is, if you have a real faith, then it makes a difference to how you live in the community of the church and in how you live outside that community. So tonight's theme is Faith Lasts. It's about perseverance. It's about how you keep your faith going, even when it's difficult to do so. Perhaps it's a very appropriate theme for this first Sunday of Lent. This, I guess, is the point where I say, who decided to give something up for Lent, and how's it going so far? Anyone fallen by the way? I'm not going to ask that. It's embarrassing. I would like to point out, though, that not a single prune or sprout has passed my lips since Wednesday. But it may be that I'm setting my bar a little too low. James is writing to a church that had more important things on its mind. Even though his is perhaps one of the earliest letters that we have, nevertheless, the church was, I think, surprised that Jesus had not yet come back. And they're facing this increasing threat of persecution, both from the Jews, who've by now discovered that they're not just some weird sect that's going to fade away, and also from the Romans, who are looking for scapegoats, and they're an easy one. Maybe it's the position we find ourselves in as well, to a greater or lesser extent. Certainly we live in times of uncertainty. How are we going to keep going here at St. Barnabas, now that our long-standing vicar has retired, and we don't know who's coming next? As Sam pointed out to us this morning, if you were here to hear him preach, maybe this is a time when the devil will see an opportunity to exploit that uncertainty, to test our faith. How are we going to persevere? How are we going to remain faithful? A friend of mine who was employed as an evangelist used to say that it was great to share stories of how people became a Christian, why it was that they chose to follow Christ. But even more powerful were the stories of why people continued to do so over a great period of time. Why, when life became more difficult, when that first flush of enthusiasm wore off, what was it that made them still absolutely sure that Jesus was the one, that he was their Saviour and their Lord? What's going to keep us going? How are we going to nurture our faith? How are we going to make sure that we keep on witnessing in the hard times as well as the easy ones? Well, James revisits some of the themes that he's already talked about in his letter. And he talks about what it means to live out your faith in action, what it means to live out your faith in the words that you speak, and what it means to have the right attitude of heart. Firstly, in the first six verses of the chapter, he talks about actions. Well, I say he talks about it. It's more of a tirade or a rant against those who abuse their wealth. He talks about it being rotted and eaten by moths. And he was talking quite literally. In those days, you couldn't buy yourself a Ferrari or a private jet or whatever it is you might decide that you wanted if you won the lottery. Actually, mostly all you could do was fill bigger and bigger barns with what you grew to eat. Or buy yourself more and more expensive clothes. But as he points out, and as Jesus before him had pointed out, that's not going to last. Perhaps we find that hard to relate to. But actually, food waste is still a huge issue for us in the first world, even in the 21st century. And the pursuit of the best labels on your clothes is still something that leads to the sort of obscene prices that I used to see in the boutiques on Bond Street in London when I used to work in that area. James tells us that this is stupid. Whatever you have, you can't take it with you. All you can do is metaphorically send it on ahead by using it properly in this world. But actually, it's worse than that. Because it's not just that you're being a fool to yourself. This wealth almost always comes at the expense of other people. When I worked on Bond Street, it was amazing to see that although they were selling goods that were hugely overpriced, the staff who worked in the shops could barely make ends meet themselves. In this world, in the 21st century, we're no nearer having economic justice than at any other time. The early church recognized the problem, and indeed they started to try and live to make sure that it wasn't an issue for them, to make sure that there was enough for all, that those who were on the margins were looked after. But we haven't necessarily followed in their footsteps. And the challenge for those of us in the first world is still to campaign for economic justice for all. If you're thinking of what labels are desirable on the clothes that you buy, then might I suggest that the only one worth looking at is the one that says fair trade. Similarly, as a church, we need to be proud of what we do when we provide food banks for those who have no food to eat. But at the same time, we need to be campaigning to make sure that those food banks are not needed forever. That in our civilized society, we are the voice that says it doesn't have to be like this. The obscenity of the abuse of wealth is still with us. And so James's words are still highly relevant to us. But then he moves on from verse 7 to about verse 12. And he pleads for patience. He pleads that people shouldn't give up because times are getting hard. Now, patience is something that perhaps the people he was writing to weren't particularly good at. I know it's something that we're not particularly good at in our world today. I'm generally a fairly placid man, but when the supermarket queue next to the one I'm in starts moving much faster than the one that I'm suffering in, I'm close to losing my cool. And it seems to pervade the whole of society. You may have seen the story this week about some West Bromwich Albion footballers who, having got a taxi from their hotel to get some fast food, couldn't be bothered to wait for the taxi driver to come back to his vehicle, so just drove off in it themselves. Patience, apparently, was not one of their virtues either. But James says that we must be patient. James says that we mustn't grumble. And this isn't just the sort of mustn't grumble that my grandma used to say whenever someone asked her how she was. No, mustn't grumble. This is actually about no infighting. This is James's plea that as time goes on and we're still waiting for Jesus to come back, as time goes on and the situation is getting harder, that we don't fall out amongst ourselves. Because if we grumble against other people, it means we're judging them. And there is only one true judge. And he is at the door, and he is listening, and he will judge us if we judge others. Maybe this too is a particular threat for us as we enter a period of vacancy here at St. Barnabas. No longer do we have our trusted Eric to decide on issues where we don't all quite agree. But we have to find a way ourselves, and hopefully find the Christian way. Now, it might not go wrong straight away. Eric has done a lot of hard work over the last 19 years to ensure that we are properly prepared. There's a lovely story about an orchestra who started off quite lowly, but was getting better and better, and one day were invited to play on the local radio. And so they went along and they were playing, when suddenly the lights went out in the studio. And this was dreadful. It was a live broadcast. What was going to happen? But they carried on playing note perfect for another 3 or 4 minutes. And they finished just as the lights came back on. And when we're not broadcasting now, light came on, they all whooped and hollered and congratulated each other, and one man was seen to be having his head in his hands. That was the conductor. He thought they didn't need him anymore. But of course they did. They might have got away with it once, but they'd have never been able to do it the next week or on a different piece of music. We have to find our own way by following the rules that James lays down for us, by not grumbling against each other, not judging each other, by listening to what our God has to say to us, even if he doesn't say it straight away, even if he asks us to be patient before we hear, even if we think we know what the solution is, but it doesn't come, even if God tells us there's a different way. We have to practice patience. We're told that it's a virtue. We know that it is a fruit of the Spirit. And James stresses just how important it is. And then finally, James goes on to a call to prayer, verses 13 to 20. I'm really sorry that I was in a different part of the country last Wednesday and wasn't able to come to the first of the Wednesday Lent prayer meetings here at church. Because both in the good times when we have things to celebrate, but particularly when we have challenges to face, there is nothing more important than being a prayerful people. In good times and in hard times, in sickness and in health. And not just praying alone, but as a church family together. We are called to support each other. It's not just about our own personal salvation, but it's about building this community of God in this place so that we can be a light in the world here in Linthorpe and Acklam. We call to pray together for any who are sick, for any of whom have gone astray. And it's tremendous to know that if I was to wander, then someone here would put me back on the right track. James tells us that all of us should behave as if we are born again disciples of Jesus, children of the one true God. We have to do that in relation to our possessions and to our words and to our attitudes. Unfortunately, he also gives us some advice on how we might do that, although his advice takes different forms. Regarding wealth, well, it's basically proper schoolmasterly, because I say so, sort of advice. Or more accurately, because Jesus says so. Jesus pulled no punches when the young ruler came to him and said, "What more do I need to do?" "Sell everything," he said, "and give to the poor." We've got to acknowledge that we find it hard to struggle with our wealth. It's hard to pray not just for daily bread, as Jesus taught, but to ask for a bit more, that safety net that we think we need. Maybe some places where they don't have as much as we tend to have find it easier. Perhaps they know that it is God who provides, rather than fooling themselves and thinking that it's their own worth that has made them be paid enough that they can have a little in the bank and a freezer full. Some friends of mine went out to do some missionary work in Africa, went out to a fairly remote village and were welcomed as if they were long-lost friends, even though they'd never met these people before. Indeed, a banquet was put on in their honour, and they discovered that the only goat that the village had been sacrificed so that it could be the best possible meal for them. Fortunately, they were wise enough not to say that they were vegetarians, but they ate it anyway. Those people gave everything they had because it was a special occasion. And yet we always seem to want to keep something in reserve just in case. I wonder whether Lent is a chance for us to try living on just a little less. To stop relying on the things that we tend to reach for, but to rely instead purely on God. And maybe to discover that less is indeed more. We have to recognize there is no real security in possessions. And indeed, everything that we have is not really our own. There was once a young landowner who had inherited quite a vast estate from his father. And the old retainer was showing him round and introducing him to everything that he now owned. And he took him round the house, and he took him round the stable block and the other outbuildings. And then they stood on top of the hill and they looked at the fields, which were his, and the orchard and the river running at the bottom. And the old retainer said, "Do you know, sir, everything you can see from this point belongs to you." And the young man repeated, "Everything I see belongs to me." But the old retainer was looking at him, and he saw that he was a wise young man, because as he said it, he had his eyes firmly closed. He knew that nothing actually belonged to him. It was all God's. James tells us that we have to be careful of how we treat our wealth, and that we have to develop patience when we're waiting for God. How do we do it? Well, we have the examples in our scriptures that should inspire us. The example of Job, the example of the prophets, and doubtless the example of other Christians that we know. People who we look at and think, if I was going through what they're going through, I wonder whether I could cope. And yet they do. And we should cling to their example. We should be inspired by it. And we should develop our patience by being simple. James says, do not swear. And he's not talking about effing and blinding. He's talking about when you say, cross my heart and hope to die. I promise. No. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, is what James is saying. Be known as people who are trustworthy. Let us be known for our integrity. That way, all those petty little arguments should fade away. And finally, as we've already mentioned, James wants hearts to be changed through prayer. It's about getting our plans in line with God's plans. And it's amazing what is possible when things are done in his power and not in our own. James quotes the story of Elijah with Ahab on Mount Carmel. And we haven't got time to go into it now. But if you want to be inspired when you go home, then have a look at 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18 and see how great our God is and what he can achieve through his servants. It's hard to overstate the importance of prayer. But you'll see that it's only the third thing that James has mentioned in this chapter, because he's concerned that these shouldn't just be empty prayers, but prayers that are allied to actions as well. In fact, I think it's really interesting the order in which James puts things. We might expect it to be pray about things and then talk about things and then eventually maybe get round to doing something. But that's not what James says. He reverses the order, just as Jesus quite often did, turning our normal expectations upside down. It was Jesus who said, "Where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also." And again, that seems weird. We would think, well, if our hearts are right, then we'll be willing to give our money. But Jesus appeared to be saying, actually, step out in faith, give some money, and find out that your heart will be changed. James seems to be saying the same thing. Give it a go. Get out there. Do stuff. Do it in the right way without grumbling. Say the right words. But see then if, allied to your prayers, amazing things don't happen. This is a reminder that a living faith is not just a theoretical one, that we have to walk the walk as well as just talking the talk. And actually, we might just make some discoveries along the way. Discoveries that show us more about who God is and who the people of God can be. We might not always get it right, of course, but we've got to persevere, try, and try again. And we mustn't grumble against those who are trying. Instead, we join them in prayer, in joy for their successes, in repentance for any mistakes, and prayerfully help each other try to get back on the right track. Sam reminded us this morning that the Christian life is dynamic, not static. And that's what makes it exciting, if sometimes not a little scary. Maybe this feels like a scary time for us as a church, but we need to remember who it is that we're walking with, the Lord and Saviour of all mankind, and also his saints, the heroes of old, and those who are sitting around us in the chairs tonight. Together with each other, and especially with Jesus and his Spirit, we can do it. Amen.